I want to begin the little message tonight with text from 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the 9th verse. Now, I made some observations on this text last Sunday night, so I just pick it up as a starting point this time. He says, ye are a chosen generation. And the messages the last few Sunday nights have been running along the line of being chosen and how God makes His choices and how choicey He is and how He prepares us to be chosen. And he's speaking of the whole household of faith, the children of God worldwide, as a generation. The scripture says, who shall declare his generation? For he was taken from the earth. But now he has a great multitude of people declaring his generation. And the whole church of God worldwide is his generation. And that's what's being referred to here. And it's a chosen generation. I mentioned last Sunday night about our generations, and we don't choose ours, we take what we get. If our children are retarded, we wouldn't have them that way. That wouldn't be our choice, but they're our children, we take them just like they come. Sometimes they're blind and deaf, and we just give everything we had if that didn't happen to one of our children, but that's the way it comes, so we got that. And we have no choice about it. That's our child. But God isn't that way. He has a choice. So he said, ye are a chosen generation, and it's one of the most blessed things I can think of is to be chosen by the Lord. And to be in his household. In Micah, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 6 through 8, I'll read. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, or bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? That's the way they came in the olden times. And that's what God required. And God accepted that at that time, but he never was satisfied with it. There was something else that God had in mind. And he was never satisfied with that, but he endured that for the time being. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it contained this. But when Christ has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And God prepared some better thing for us, that without us they should not be made perfect, or without this, that should not be made perfect. It took this to perfect that. God had this in mind when he gave the other. But he gave the other as just one step to getting to this and bringing us up to this. But this is what he had in mind. Amen. doing away with those old calves and goats and sheep and so on that served as offerings to the Lord in the olden times, and coming down to us being the sacrifice. Well, Jesus was the real sacrifice. He fulfilled all of that. And now, as we come to worship before Him, we come offering ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which He says is a reasonable service, and that's what God wants, and that's what He wanted then, but the people weren't ready for it, so He gave this other as just a step in the interim period to getting down to what we have now. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? That'd be quite a sacrifice, wouldn't it? He never said 1,000 rams. He said thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. When we think how valuable oil is and how important oil is, we think that'd be quite a thing, 10,000 rivers of it. Or again, it's thousands, 10,000s. Incidentally, 1,000 is the biggest number mentioned in the Bible. He doesn't mention millions and billions and trillions and all like we do now. 1,000s is the biggest number mentioned in the Bible. And when He wanted to expand that number, He said 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, we don't know how big that'd get. That'd get to be a pretty big number, but that's the way He expressed a big number in the Bible. But 10,000s, that's a plus. Rivers of oil, that'd be quite an offering, wouldn't it? But these things don't interest God one bit. Thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, those don't interest God. He doesn't accept them now as offerings and sacrifices. He just wants our heart. He wants our love. He wants our service and our devotion to Him. He wants a real relationship between us and Him, and a personal relationship. He wants to be a personal God to you. Amen. And have a personal, intimate relationship with you. Amen. And that's what His heart desires, and that's what the heart of every Christian desires also. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now that's getting down pretty close, isn't it? That would be closer to a man, his own offspring, than thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil. He'd give all of that before He'd give His own offspring, wouldn't He? But He said, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. That wouldn't accomplish anything. God's got a system set up, but it's clear outside of these things. Doesn't include these things. Then He proceeds to tell us what God does want and what God will be pleased with. He says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Amen. Do justly, love mercy. I heard somebody say, or heard about them saying, when someone asked their forgiveness for something, you said, "Yes, I have to forgive you. I couldn't get to heaven if I didn't forgive you." Well, that could infer a kind of a reluctant forgiveness, but I have to do it. But he said, love mercy. Just love to forgive people. Love to show mercy to people. Love it. God delights in mercy. He wants us to delight in mercy. It's pleasing to God when we love mercy. If we show mercy reluctantly in a kind of a have-to attitude and disposition, that doesn't please God, and that doesn't obtain for you and me any blessing. But if we just love to do it, love to show mercy. Forgiveness isn't the only mercy. There are many other mercies. We see our brother in need. We have mercy on him, and we give him what he stands in need of. If we do it reluctantly and grudgingly, we don't get any blessing or benefit. But if we just love to do it, God loves a cheerful giver. Then he'll pour out his blessings upon us and enrich our lives. And he's looking for folks that love mercy. I believe in the 6th chapter of Luke, maybe it'd be verse 46. I don't have it right now in mind for sure. But he said, "Be thou therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." Be merciful like God is. He causes his Son, or makes his Son to shine on the good and the evil, on the just and the unjust. Sends rain on all of them alike. Gives them the fruit of the earth. Paul says he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and left not himself without witness. Now, God showed mercy in that. And he gave help in that. And he wants us to broadcast our mercies. Not just to our friends, but to our enemies too. And to them that hate us. And to them that despitefully use us and persecute us. Show mercy to them. Just love mercy. And to walk humbly with thy God. That covers a lot of ground right there. To walk humbly with thy God. Humility. I'm not going to preach on humility. I could start right here and bring a message on humility, but I'm not going to do it. But it involves obedience. The Bible said of Jesus that he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. The death of the cross. Humbling himself involved an obedience. Humble people will always be obedient. As far as they know and understand the will of God and what God wants out of them, they'll be found doing that to the best of their ability. Obedience. It involves a total dependence upon God and a getting clear out of ourselves so far as depending upon our own abilities and qualifications and whatever might be involved, depending upon ourselves for anything. The scripture says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We want God to direct our paths because we can't direct our own. But what that text teaches me is that I must consult God about everything, all my plans and purposes and affairs in this life. In all our ways, consider Him, consult Him, take Him in as a partner, and depend upon Him. Then He said He'll direct our ways. Humility involves a complete renunciation of ourselves and of our resources, and brings us to a point, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all I have to plead is the merits of the shed blood of the Son of God for every favor that I ever get from Him. Pride is the opposite, and that covers the ground of people endeavoring to live their lives on their own without God. That's pride makes people do that. The wicked are all proud in heart. And every man in this world is proud in heart. He's trying to pursue his own course and live his own life without God and leaving God out. That's pride. In the 66th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 2, he says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word." Amen. Trembleth at my word. Poor in spirit. He wasn't talking about excluding people who are rich in the things of this world. There have been some of those along the way. People who were good saints, good, loyal Christians that were rich in the things of this world. He wasn't talking about that. He's talking about people poor in spirit, humble people. All the children of God are humble people. And that's what God delights in. Humility. These are the people that God chooses. Everybody else is clear outside the scope of His choosing. And no one outside of these elements here will be chosen. Just people that do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Those are the prime qualifications for being chosen. In the 15th chapter of John, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, if you've ever had any experience with vines or with fruit trees or with shade trees, as far as that's concerned, you find that they produce much more fruit if they're pruned regularly. Sometimes you take a rose bush and prune it heavily and it looks like you've just destroyed it. You've ruined that bush. It'll never be any good. But it'll come out and produce abundance of gorgeous blooms, whereas if you hadn't have pruned it, it'd have had a few and they wouldn't have been as gorgeous. God wants you and me to bear more fruit. Not just fruit, but more fruit. And further on down about verse 8 in that chapter, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Abundance of fruit. Fruits of the Spirit, that is, he's talking about. But he's got to lop off the old branches and get rid of the old growth and prune us, purge us. We can trace this clear on back to the 49th chapter of Isaiah and verse 10. "I have chosen thee in a furnace of affliction." And from then on, everything concerning God's dealings with our souls involves this. The pruning, the purging, the cutting away of the unfruitful parts of our lives. Purging out the dross. Purifying the gold. Purging the silver. Getting the value out of our lives. God is intent on getting all the value out of our lives, and He is intent in preparing you and me to dwell with Him in eternity. And that's what he's after in all of his dealings with our souls. And there is a pruning and a purging process that goes on in every life. In James, the first chapter, in the 12th verse, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." When he is tried. Daniel 12 and 10 says, "Many shall be purified, made white, and tried." God is going to have a purified people, and they are purified and purged through the trials that they endure in this life. We may wonder why this happens to me and why that happens to me, and we may squirm and all, but the reason it does is because God's preparing us for heaven. And He can't prepare us for heaven without us going through some trials and being purged. Amen. I was thinking back just a few moments ago while I sat on my seat there about my father. And in 1946, my father had a very severe sick spell. He was down in bed for 4 months. Suffered much. Went down from 194 pounds to 120. Ministers came there time and again and prayed for my father. But he didn't get any help. The tide didn't turn. He just continued going down, down, down. I remember how jubilant my father was when he stepped on the scales one day and he hadn't lost any weight for a week. He was jubilant over that. He'd been losing weight week after week. And almost daily, sometimes. Well, that was the turning point when that happened, and he began to improve from then on. God brought him out of that. But what I started out to tell you about that situation was that Brother Fred Pruitt, Papa Pruitt, came out there one time. And he said, "Brother Wilson, I have come to find out the reason why God doesn't heal you, or stay here till I do." Well, I think he stayed about 3 days. Nothing happened. He had to go back to tend to his work at the office. But before he left, he told my father, he said, "This is all I've been able to get." He says, "You know that you and I both preach strong on trusting God. And we preach strong on healing. And we tell the people that the trial of their faith is a precious thing." God told us that too. He said it's more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried as by fire. And he said, "The only thing that I can get so far is that God has to have somebody in this world to practice what we preach." Well, I've thought much about that. And we preach trials and tribulations. And Paul exhorted the brethren in his day in the 14th chapter of Acts in verse 22. He exhorted the brethren that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God. And the tribulations and persecutions and trials and tests that will come to them, that I've just accepted it, that's a part of it. If that were not a part of it, there wouldn't be such a widespread coverage of that subject in the New Testament. But that's part of it. Amen. And we need people that will practice what we preach. Amen. I need to practice what I preach, and you need to practice what I preach. We need that kind of people. People that will be patient in tribulation and in suffering for Jesus' sake. And we need to count that a part of our Christian life. Everybody's going to have that. We're going to suffer at some time or other, in some way or other, all of us will. And we just need to count that in and submit ourselves to God and to be purged and pruned as the husbandman sees fit. Amen. Surely we would recognize that God is a master gardener. And he knows just what needs to be cut off. He knows just what needs to be taken away out of our lives. We might say, "Why this? Why that? What about this?" God is looking after you and me, preparing us for heaven, and above that, or not above that, but before that, preparing us for service here in this world. And preparing us to live this gospel before the people of this world. The gospel is not something just to be preached. It's something to be lived. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter in verse 10, he said, "Fear thou not those things which thou shalt suffer." Now God is announcing to the church at Smyrna that they're going to suffer some things, but don't be afraid of it. Don't fear it. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, Satan. Satan's going to do something to you, and God's going to let him do it. We might say, I'm in the hands of God. The devil can't do anything to me. Well, he said Satan's going to do something to you. And he was going to let him do it. Behold, Satan shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. That was a period of 10 years under one of the most severe emperors that Rome produced during that period. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Some of you is going to come to that. Some of you will be put to death. But be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life.
Praise the Lord.
We want a crown of life for sure.
Amen.
But to be chosen to wear a crown of life, we must be faithful unto death.
Lord.
In the 24th chapter of Matthew in verse 13, he's talking there about the signs of Christ coming and of the end of the world. And among other things that he said in this verse, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endure what? Endure right against all this waxing cold of people's love. And the people of this world don't know much about love these days. Love's a stranger to most people. We're living in a very self-centered age. And in our age, the attitude of the world is every fellow for himself. You look after you and I'll look after me. And just don't interfere with me. Every fellow for himself. That's not the Christian ethics. That's not the way saints live. Saints live by a different code than that. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's the code that saints live by. But the code the world lives by is every fellow for himself. It's a totally independent spirit prevailing in the world today. I'll look after me and you look after you the best you can. And we are to endure right against that. But if we don't watch, that'll get a hold of us to a degree too. And we'll begin to think like the people of the world thinks. And we'll begin to be affected by their philosophy. And we'll get more or less independent ourselves and wrapped up within ourselves and looking after ourselves. And letting other people look after themselves. But that's not the Christian code. That isn't Christian ethics. But in the end, if we endure right against that and keep our love fervent, one for another, and willing to sacrifice one for another, and willing to bear one another's burdens, he says in the end we'll be saved. We'll be chosen to dwell with him in eternity. That's the kind of people that are going to be chosen is the people that endure right against all the pressures and the sentiments and the philosophies and code and ethics of this world and worldly living and just go on in the midst of all of it and be good saints. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Saints are different from anybody else in the world. There's nobody like them. They live by a different code. Their ethics are different. Their ways are different. Their lives are different. They're a peculiar people unto God. And we're to maintain that. Go right on in that. Persevere in that way of life right on against all this tide of worldly philosophy and worldly living. But Jesus warned us that because iniquity abounded, the love of many would wax cold. But he says, don't let it happen to you. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 16 through 18, he says that his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The people that suffer with him and suffer with him faithfully and patiently are the ones that's going to be glorified with him, chosen to dwell with him in eternal glory in the final end. Then he proceeded to say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, now none of us have suffered yet like Paul suffered. You read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he gives a whole catalog of the things there that he's suffered and endured. And none of us has ever suffered to that extent. So that gives some weight to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Adds some emphasis to it. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul had a vision. That's what we need, a vision. A vision of heaven and eternal glory. A vision of the prize at the end of the race that will incite us and excite us to reach forth to that which is before and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All that the Apostle Paul suffered. And I say quite often, and I believe that all the time when I don't say it, that in my estimation, the Apostle Paul suffered more in the flesh than any other man we have any record of. Outside of Jesus, we'll just put him in a class by himself. But among all the others, Paul suffered more, I believe, than any other man we have any record of. But he had such a keen, bright, clear, clean-cut vision of the eternal glory and the prize at the end of the race, he said, I don't count this as anything. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 32. He says, but call to remembrance the former days, in the which after ye were illuminated. Now, folks, that's what we need, is a real divine inspiration and anointing upon our hearts and minds to illuminate us and enlighten us and give us a clear, bright, clean-cut vision of spiritual and eternal things. A vision that will not be blurred or not mixed the eternal things with the present and transitory things. And we can draw a line between them, a sharp line of distinction between the temporal and transitory and the spiritual and eternal things. And he said, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And partly, while ye became companions of those that were so used. How do we feel about that? If somebody's just a gazing stock and being reproached and afflicted, would we want to be right in there and be identified with them? Or would we kind of not want anybody to know we knew them folks? People like that. He said, partly while ye became a gazing stock through persecutions and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of those that were so used. I remember the Apostle Paul mentioned a man, I don't remember if he was Onesimus. No, it wasn't Onesimus. He was Philemon's slave. It was Onesiphorus, maybe. One of his companions, he said, he came to Rome, and while he was there, he sought me out. And he said, God bless him. He was a great comfort and consolation to me. Paul was down there in prison, bearing chains. And this man went and sought him out, identified with him. Got right in there and comforted him and encouraged him. And they enjoyed a mutual fellowship and blessing together there. And God said, hey, Paul said, God have mercy on him in the day of judgment because of what he did to me. Became companions of those that were so used. Sought him out. Lifted him up and helped him. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. These goods that these people could spoil and confiscate and take away from you, they were just transitory, vain things of this world anyway. Nothing enduring about them, but people love them, people cherish them, and they hold on to them, and if they lose anything or anybody takes away any of their possessions, they don't like that. But these folks had a vision of something that just cut them loose from all this. And Paul said, ye just took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That that you have reserved in heaven for you is enduring, is eternal. And it's far more valuable and precious than anything that the world at its best has to offer to you and me. Well, let's don't worry so much about these material things. Let's keep our minds on the Lord while we run this race. We're told in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the first verse, as follows that faith chapter, whole parade of faith champions brought out there in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. And then he begins the 12th chapter by saying, seeing therefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all this multitude of faith champions that he's brought forth here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, compassed about with all of this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Oh, folks, if you want a good race, get your eyes on Jesus and keep them there. Amen. Keep your mind on the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame thereof, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but Jesus did, and many, many, many more have. But just keep your mind on the Lord. And keep a conviction in your heart and an assurance in your heart that the Lord will be with you when the time comes. And if you fear being able to meet some of the things that you might have to fear, maybe you'll never have to meet them. One brother said the greatest trials he ever had in his life were the ones that never came to pass. That was his greatest trials. Things that he worried about that never happened to him. That was his greatest trials. And the devil can defeat you and me that same way. And have us worrying about, can I endure and can I go through this and can I go through that? Well, maybe you'll never have to go through it, but you can rest assured of one thing, that if you do, if the Lord permits you to go through that, and he did permit Satan to do some things to those folks back there in Smyrna, he'll be with you in it. He said, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, neither shall any flame be kindled upon you. That's God talking. He said that. And let's count God faithful and just believe that God is going to bless us to be able to meet any situation he permits us to go through. Depend upon his promise. He said he would not permit us to be tempted beyond what we're able. But he would be faithful to us, and in every temptation, he'd make a way of our escape that we may be able to bear it. And I say, I've told you this before, and I tell it again, and I'll tell it some more. I just keep telling it. That God will never permit any kind of a trial to get through to you and into your life without, right along with the package, he sends grace to handle it. If you'll just humble your heart, submit to him, and walk humbly with thy God. He said, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Amen.